Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the worship service of the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett, our Bible study this morning. We've been studying the book of John. This, I think, is eighth class in our series. We're going to talk about chapters 15 and 16 today. We're going to focus on that. We'll go ahead and start off, if you bow with me, for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for today, being able to grow in our understanding of you, how much you to grow and how much you love us, understanding that. I pray you'll bless this Bible study this morning, that it will let us grow in our convictions and our belief that you sent Jesus to save us, to show us how to live, to be our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen. 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 So, let me turn this guy on. Okay, as we've covered every week, we have about, I think it's about 11-week class, and we're about, I think this is our eighth class. We're getting close. And the purpose of the class, and I hope you'll see this today as we talk about it, when I come back and kind of wrap up, is our theme scripture is John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So we're trying to, what John, the Gospel of John is trying to do is persuade us about who Jesus is. And when we believe, and then we act on that belief, we're going to be enabled to have life in his name. So we're going to focus on chapters 15 and 16 today. The events in these two chapters conclude John's commentary about what Jesus said the night of his betrayal when he was having the Last Supper with his disciples. And there's another display of the Last Supper, the famous Da Vinci version of it. Again, chapters 15 and 16, the setting for this is the Last Supper. It was the Passover meal. It was Passover. This would have been the fourth Passover that he celebrated with his disciples. And again, as I talked, my last time I had the chance to teach, the primetimers got to go to the Biblical History Center. And this was an interesting display that they had. One of their patrons did this image of what he visualized the Last Supper being. I just wanted to show that. It shows John leaning back over on the left side of our picture, leaning back, because as Harold talked about last week, they leaned on their left arm and they ate with their right. And he's leaning back over to ask him a private question about who's going to betray you. So as we talked about previously with Alan, at the end of chapter 12, his public ministry was concluded. So from chapter 13 on, he starts at the Passover meal, which we call the Last Supper. To set the scene, I want us to kind of put ourselves into context here, and I want to do that by considering a couple of points. Jesus knows that this is his last night. Tomorrow, he will endure the passion. So John fills in the gaps on what was said at the Last Supper. It's got an abundant and rich detail. I mean, if you want to, it was almost like John wrote his version of the gospel almost, it seemed like he had almost maybe read the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospels, and maybe say, you know, I'm going to fill in a little bit. Because in those accounts, there's not really detail about what Jesus said. And so here we have an opportunity from John to hear what did Jesus talk about up there. And that's what this content is. And then, after Jesus interrupted his meal to wash their feet, as Harold talked about last week, and then Judas left, he starts off by telling them, I will be with you only a little longer. That's in John 13, 33. And so this elicited a question from Peter, and Peter said, Lord, where are you going? It's interesting, that question. Hold on to that thought. When he asked that question, In chapter 14, verse 2, he says, he's going to his father's house to prepare a place for you, for them, for us. Okay, this is, and then I have a picture on here. What's on the screen are three questions that were asked to set the stage for this, chapter 15 and 16. The common theme, or the common thread, if you want to look in all these questions that were asked, first it was Peter's question, and then Thomas asked a question, you know, about, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Judas, who also was called Thaddeus, asked a question, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? The common thread of all these questions is that disciples are going to be caught off guard by what is about to happen in a couple of hours. It's worth noting that there are three times in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus explicitly says he will be killed by the authorities. The first account is in Matthew 16, 21. That's the famous account which occurred about a year in the past from tonight. About a year ago, Jesus for the first time said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be given over to the authorities. I'll be crucified. And this is the account where Peter rebuked him for saying that. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So it's going to happen tonight where we're at. They will go to the Mount of Olives to pray. Judas will lead a band of soldiers and magistrates to arrest Jesus. The disciples will scatter to their devices that evening. Jesus will spend the night in prison under trial. Jesus will reappear the next morning to the public as a man accused of blasphemy, and by noon be sentenced to death. He was led away to be crucified. He will be led away to be crucified, and by 3 in the afternoon, he will be dead. He'll be prepared for burial and placed in a new tomb, probably owned by Joseph Arimathea, before sundown the next day. It's already past sundown now, so it's really, you could argue in Jewish time, it's that same day it's all this is going to happen. So if you had told them that their master would be dead and buried by this time tomorrow, they would have had a hard time conceiving of it by the nature of their questions. They were still asking, where are you going? You know, why are you showing it to us and not to the world? Meaning, you know, that question conveying the notion that Jesus was still going to conquer Rome and the whole world was going to see it. And you were going to be this triumph. I mean, they, you know, elements of the 11 disciples still had that in their mind that he's going to be this conquering hero type guy. So, this is the context of chapters 14, 15, 16, and then chapter 17, which we'll look at next week, which was his prayer that they had together. And you think about it, we would have too if we did not know the way the movie ended. If we hadn't already read the story, we'd be sitting right there. So I kind of want to put you, you know, think about where you're at. You don't know the future. And I'll talk about this in a little bit at the end. We don't know the future, but Jesus knew the future. So we pick up from the end of John 14, where Jesus has been answering the three questions. He spent time answering the questions. And then he says at the end of chapter 14, come, now let us go, let us leave. So now this is during a time, he's already said we're going to get ready to go, so they're kind of doing cleanup, they're putting stuff, they might be standing up, interacting, talking. It may, you know, this may have been, you know, getting ready for, but they were getting ready to leave. The entirety of John 15, 16, and 17 could have been as short as maybe 15 minutes. They were still in the upper room when this talk was going on. Okay, I got a picture here. Oh, go ahead and turn to John 15, by the way. I'm sorry. I should have told you to turn to John 15 because we're going to read this passage here. We're going to start in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean Because of the word I have spoken to you, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So I have this picture up here. I want to stop there. This is a picture of on the left is ground cover ivy. We have some in our backyard. We've had much of it. And then we have a picture upper right of a grape plant, which is a vine. We have I put a tomato plant in there. That's a vine too. And I wanted to. Here we go. The green light came back on. Okay. Let me just put it in my pocket. Okay. So, the thing is, they're all vines. If the vines are allowed to stay on the ground, they send out tendrils that seek to plant themselves in the ground. And that is how the vine grows and propagates. And if you ever pulled up ivy out of your backyard, you know, you pull for about a foot, and then there's another tentacle. You got to pull it out. And then I made some fruit, and then you pull some more, and then you get another tentacle. I've done that for a couple of winters, so. Have y'all ever pulled ivy up? No? Okay, a few pokes, okay. It's good. You learn something doing yard work. You learn a lot. Because Jesus used a lot of yard. So you pull it up, and that's how it propagates. It's a brutal process to remove ivy. And I'll leave it at that. So spreading along the ground, I call that plan A for propagating for vines. That's plan A. If you can get that squared away. So Noah, it says Noah invented the vineyard, so I'm going to assign this discovery to him. Okay? He realized that when these vines are kept off the ground, they go to plan B for propagating. It's like, hey, the tentacles, we're not propagating. And so they grow up, these stems, and they turn them into, make them like trees. Trees are what's called a single-stemmed plant. If you ever look in the actual horticulture definition, trees are simply single-stem plants, and that's, you know, and we'll talk about, you'll realize in a second what happens. So plan B is to create seed pods that fall to the ground and germinate a new plant, a new vine, if you will. For certain types of plants, we call these seed pods fruit. And voila, Noah had the first vineyard. So somebody discovered that, a very clever person, probably Noah. He was the guy that invented the vineyard. And so, you know, they create fruit. And that's how they did it. And so Jesus introduced this commonly understood approach to producing fruit. And he sets up a metaphor about a vine and fruitfulness. So the first two characteristics are, or the first two characters, I mean, in this story, is Jesus is the true vine. And then God is the gardener. So the desire of the gardener is to have ever-increasingly fruitful vine, right? We know he wants an ever-increasingly fruitful vine because he mentions an action that he takes when, which we described above. And the non-fruit-bearing branches are pruned, the tentacles that want to propagate, the plant will go to plan B and produce fruit on the branches. Jesus describes the action as trimming clean the branch. In other places, we've called it pruning. So what makes the trimmed branch clean? What makes it clean? The words Jesus has spoken, his teachings and commands. Trimming clean or pruning occurs when we hear Jesus' words and obey them. That's what pruning is. God uses the teachings of Jesus to trim us clean. So his charge to the disciples that night was to remain. Let's see what we got on the next sheet. And so the definition of remain, you hear that, it's like remain. What does remain mean? Well, remain means to continue to exist, especially after other similar or related people or things have ceased to exist. That's what remain is. And, you know, that's what he's talking about. So bear that in mind when we talk about remaining. And then I want to go back to the true vine. This is consistent with his response to Thomas in chapter 14 when Thomas said, how are we going to know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The fact that he defines himself not as the vine, not just, you know, a vine, but as the true vine means that there are and are going to be other vines out there. To use the adjective true in describing something is to introduce exclusivity to the conversation. Jesus actually introduced exclusivity to our faith. So let's read verse 5, pick up with me. We've been introduced to the first two characters. Thomas said to him, chapter 5, verse 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. So, he introduces the next set of characters, and the 11 that he was talking to were the branches. He refers to them as branches. So, this begs a potent question. What is the fruit? So in answering this morning, I've listened to, over 30 years, many, many different sermons on what the fruit is. The passage has captured the imaginations and the preaching of some of the greatest men of faith and wisdom that I've heard. So here I am this morning with some trepidation, because much application over church history has been made. But I want to offer some comments on fruit, and I want to make two observations about it that I hope you'll apply and think about. Fruit is for the enjoyment and benefit of the gardener. Do you know that God enjoys whatever fruit we produce?
Good.
Now, it also, however, carries in it the seeds of regeneration. So I believe it is fair to say that the fruit of our righteousness is characterized by this list. If you recognize this list, well, I didn't put the scripture reference, but some of the stronger Bible people in this will recognize this as Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And in the execution of this righteousness, of this fruits, is the enjoyment of our gardener and the seeds of regeneration for the gardener. In other words, I think when we have these fruits, regeneration is going to occur. I'm going backwards here. Okay. Another passage I want to share with. There's one command in this passage we read in John in verses 5 through 17. There's one command that Jesus identifies as a command. There's a lot of charges, you know, remain in me. But he explicitly calls one thing a command. And it's in verse 12. Love each other as I have loved you. So if you take anything out of this passage on what it means to how to bear fruit, remaining in Jesus, he says, the command I want to give you that you can't have that you have to follow is to love each other as I've loved you. It's a command. It's not like, well, it's an optional path to fruitfulness. It's a command. It's very challenging. There's also Matthew 24:12. And I want to read this. I want to invest some time in reading this passage. I think we have time to do it. Because this was 2 days earlier. I want to show that Jesus' teaching is fairly consistent. This was 2 days earlier. He was answering a dual question about when the temple of Jerusalem would collapse. Because he said to him, hey, I'm going to tell you something. Not a single stone will be left on top of, this thing will come down. And then the end of the age. He said, what sign will be given of your coming back? So he was answering two questions. And it's in Matthew 9 through 14. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of nation will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so the one warning he has in there, I take it as a strong warning, is the love of most will go cold. Remain. To remain is to be what's left after everything else has been there, and everything else ceases to exist, and everybody else ceases to exist. We must not quit. He will make a direct connection between love and standing firm. There's a connection there. It's not possible to stand firm without loving as Jesus loved. Great piece, I was going to recommend, some people get up here and like to make references. So I have a reference for you if you want to go look at this. Look at Song 457. It's a great piece of poetry in our songbook. I'll leave it at that. You can check that out. So the other aspect of the talk from 2 days ago, and the reason I read this is it segues into what we're going to look at now in verse 18. So let's pick up at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. From Psalms 35. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And we'll stop there. So, it's interesting to me, an observation I want to make about this passage, because we're kind of running a little bit, so I want to just have one kind of observation. This is a foreshadowing, actually, excuse me, of what will happen to him, Jesus himself, beginning in several hours. In these words, you can see the depth of understanding that Jesus had about how dreadful the next 18 hours or so would be for his followers. First of all, they're going to demonstrate this exact hate on their master. The core and quality of their convictions would be utterly tested. So he's preparing them for the very things he's describing here. So in verse 26, talks about that when the Holy Spirit comes, he looks beyond the resurrection and the beginning of the movement about 7 weeks from now. And that the wrath of the world, which they will witness over this night and tomorrow, will soon enough be transferred to them. So think about this. He's hearing it tonight, and the next 18 hours, you're going to see what happens to them, what happens to their master. And if they remember what he's telling them right now, they're thinking, that's going to be our future too. The very things that the world, the hate, the persecution, is going to be transferred to them. Earlier, we established that he had previously told them that he was going to be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. So I just want to make an observation. What you notice here in this teaching as well, he's chosen to use what I call the more triumphant phrase, I am going away. That's how he looks at it. Isn't that a great way to look at death? I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. So he has this warning aspect, but he also has an incredibly encouraging aspect to it. Hey, the way I look at it, I'm going to the Father. It's pretty cool. Okay, pick up in verse 5, chapter 16. None of you ask me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief, as we've kind of set the table here. You're filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? And because I'm going to the Father, it's almost like you get this impression now they're kind of mingling with each other, asking questions, and he's kind of scanning the fellowship, looking at what they're saying. They kept asking, what does he mean? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? Yeah? Okay. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Is there a more lonely feeling than being on the watching everyone else rejoicing about something? And you're saying, why are they rejoicing? This is the most grievous thing I've ever seen. What a lonely feeling. A woman will giving birth to a child. Well, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me for anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied, a time is coming and in fact has come when you will be scattered. Actually pretty short, pretty close, just in a little bit. As we know the story, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father's with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Okay, a lot of stuff there. I want to focus on a couple of things, and I'll leave that to you to go back and look at some other themes. Earlier we established that he had previously told them he was going to be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. Now, he circles back to the original question that Peter had asked. They got lost into grief at the digression, this teaching he made, and the warnings he gave. So he wanted about remaining and loving. So he used this time to complete his answer to the original question Peter asked and flesh out, I will be with you only a little longer. So he articulates the reason, and the reason is because the advocate is going to come. That's the Holy Spirit. He introduces, also called, they use the term counselor and advocate in this passage. The counselor can't come until I send him. It gives you some insight into their relationship, the relationship of the Trinity. He's establishing that he'll be the co-reigner with Father. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit to teach and further his teaching. So the counselor, I want to talk about three things that I want to invest the time here in. Three things that the world's wrong about. Because he says the Holy Spirit teaches us that the world's wrong about three things. If we take these three things and realize, have a conviction that the world's wrong about these, then we'll be in good shape. The first one's sin. They are not believing in Jesus. Not believing in Jesus is sin in God's eyes. Now, if we know the definition of sin, we know that sin is missing the mark. If you remember the basic definition. So, in not believing in Jesus, from God's perspective, people miss the mark if we don't believe in Jesus. That God sent him, and that he is reigning now. Then righteousness. The world did not believe that Jesus was righteous. And what I mean by that is righteous means in that to be righteous is to fulfill the conditions of a relationship. So Jesus, they did not believe Jesus was fulfilling the conditions of the relationship with God. Remember, they called him, it was blasphemy primarily. So the world is saying, the reason he says, I'm going to the Father, going to the Father is proof that God's giving him the stamp of righteousness. I approve of this guy. This is my guy. You guys aren't my guys. He's my guy. And he's putting a stamp of righteousness on him by raising him from the dead. Why would God raise a wrongdoer from the dead unless it was to glorify him? He's glorifying. This is the guy I'm glorifying. So that's the significance of the righteousness. And in judgment, the result of Jesus' death was that Satan was defeated and that mankind now had a path to reconciliation with God. So the judgment God showed in paying the price for sin showed that sin will be paid for by those who do not believe in Jesus. That's why Satan is condemned. He's condemned because I am punishing sin on my son. And if I'm going to punish my son, I'm going to punish sin. That's the judgment. That's why Satan was condemned in that action on the cross. So the payment's been made. It will either be paid by us when we die, after this life's over. Like that's what will happen to Satan. Satan will pay the price himself. And everyone who does not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it will be paid. You will pay the same price that Satan paid, the same way. So it'll be paid by us when we die, or it'll be paid by God on our behalf. Jesus' death. Right. Satan's sentence is already set. That is, his defeat. Because he's, you know, maybe Satan lived this time. Sin ain't going to be condoned. Sin ain't going to be paid for. Sin ain't going to be paid for. Sin was paid for. It was just sin. The price of sin was executed on Jesus. That's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. So, wanted to share that. I think it's very important to understand. Okay, conclusion. I'm back to the page of our theme, and this is what I want to wrap up on, or get us to think about as we leave this class on John 15 and 16. It's back to what we talked about. What's the purpose of this book? What was John's purpose in describing Jesus? What was he trying to convince us of? He was trying to convince us Jesus was divine. Jesus was God. How does this account of Jesus' teachings at the Last Supper help us believe? Well, I want to throw this out at you. He makes predictions that come to pass. That's simple. How many predictions did he make? All this hadn't happened yet, right? He's telling them things, and they fulfill it. You know, even Judas, you know, he goes, you know, did Judas tell him, hey, Jesus, I'm going to betray you, buddy? He knew Judas was going to betray him. How do you know? Because he's divine. He's the Son of God. Believe it. Act on it. He, you know, these are, that's what John's trying to get you to think. In a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. His death the next day fulfills that, right? And then his resurrection 3 days later. Very truly, I tell you, you'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Do you realize in about 12 hours from now, you're going to see the most gut-wrenching, grievous feelings in your life you've ever had? Because everyone else around you is going to be thinking that me being on a cross is the most wonderful thing that ever happened. Justice has been done. You're over there thinking, this is our master, the most loving person I've ever known, and you're killing him. What's going on with these people? The world's gone mad. Yep, the world's gone mad. He's predicting these things. But your grief will turn to joy. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. We just talked about that. Those things are fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. They come to pass. The counselor comes and teaches them. You know, the book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's right. Because it's the Holy Spirit leading and guiding. Jesus, you know, told them what was going to happen, and it happened. I'm telling you, can any of you tell me today what's going to happen to you this afternoon? Now, you can tell me what you're planning on doing. I mean, but can you tell me, you know, that a car is going to hit you today? Something's going to happen that's out of your control, that other things are going to come at you? You can't do that. We don't have the ability to do that. Jesus did that. Jesus told them, even a year ago, he said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified. He even told the method of death. He told them who's going to do it. If you go back and look at Matthew 16. We don't even know what's going to happen 15 minutes from now. So you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what I want to conclude with today out of reading this, is when we really dive in there, it's like John is showing us that this man is someone you can fully trust. He's reigning right now. He's alive. We don't see him, like he said, but he's alive. He's real. We have faith. And that's what's going to enable us to have life in his name. So that's our class for today. Thank you. Next week we'll go into John 17. Art will be here, and he'll take us on the prayer. Thank you. I guess this is now the time to get your children and come back, and we'll have our worship. Yeah.